You know, every time I stand up here and I read from the scriptures, I'm always reminded of how blessed we are to actually have the words freely and at our fingertips. And I'm always really encouraged by the close of the preface. And again, I'm not sure if any of you really read the preface of your Bibles, you ever read them at all. But it says this at the start, and I think this can apply very much to a lot of things, can't it, in our Christian walk. And it says this at the end. It says, to God's honor and praise, we know that no Bible translation is perfect, but we also know that God uses imperfect and inadequate things to his honor and to his praise. So to our triune God and to his people, we offer what we have done with our prayers that it may prove useful, and with gratitude for much help given, and with ongoing wonder that our God should ever have entrusted to us so momentous a task. Sola Dei Gloria, to God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory. Now, if you've been with us the past few weeks or you're just joining us for the first time, we are currently in the second half of our time in Jonah. Now, Jonah is a very well-known story, and it's a story that's often remembered for the wrong things. It's often remembered for its spectacle rather than for what its heart is. If I was to say to you, can you tell me anything about the story of Jonah, whether you're a believer or not, I'm willing to bet you'll probably think, yeah, Jonah. Jonah is the story about Jonah and the whale, or you'll think whale. Maybe if you've got small children, you might think of The Snail and the Whale, the children's book. Maybe if you're a little bit older, you might think of The Whale and the Tale of Pinocchio when it swallows him and Geppetto. Or you think further back and you think of Captain Ahab and his pursuit of Moby Dick that eventually claims him and kills him. You see, the image of the whale has long captured the imagination of people. But what's interesting about the passage is it doesn't actually say whale at all. It says fish. But it's often remembered because of this large fish. It eats Jonah. It acts as his home for 3 days and 3 nights, and then it spits him back up onto the land. And the book of Jonah is comprised of 4 chapters. It's 48 verses, and the fish itself is only mentioned 4 times. It's like 8% of the entire book. So we see that while the fish may grab our attention and our imagination, and it's certainly one of the miracles of the book, it's such a small part of the book, and it's a small part of the message that God wishes to convey in these passages. So over the past 2 weeks, Chris has been taking us through the first 2 chapters. We've been introduced to the man of Jonah. He's a son of Amittai, and he lived at the time of King Jeroboam II, and he was a prophet. He advised the king, and he spoke for the Lord in the king's court. Now, it's important to remember that Jeroboam was a wicked, wicked king. 2 Kings 14 tells us that this king did evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet the Lord granted him favor. He extended grace and mercy towards him by granting him a great victory, retake part of Israel's northern border. And this is what Jonah would have preached to the king. So Jonah knows the Lord. He knows the scriptures. He acts as the prophet for the Lord, for the king. And he's seen God's mercy and his grace upon the undeserving, upon this wicked king. And at the start of our chapter, Jonah is called by the Lord to go. At the very start of the book, he's called to go and call out against the wickedness of the great city of Nineveh. Arise and go, and his response is to go as far as he can in the opposite direction as fast as he can. He flees the Lord, he flees the call, but much like a toddler trying to outrun their parents, we see that he doesn't get very far, does he, before the Lord pursues his rebellious prophet. He sends a storm to the ship Jonah attempts to flee on. He exposes Jonah to the sailors aboard that vessel, and when Jonah is thrown into the sea, he calms the waves. And last week, we saw that the Lord then commands a fish to save Jonah from the water. And we saw Jonah's prayer to the Lord as he sat in the belly of that fish, crying out to him. And then the Lord commands that Jonah be released and spat back out onto the land. And that is where we are today. So you see that this isn't a book about a fantastical sea adventure, although it certainly is fantastical. It's a book about God's unrelenting pursuit of his rebellious people. And oftentimes, when we think about rebellious people, as Christians, we can always think it's about those out there, isn't it? Those rebellious others. But Jonah humbles us, doesn't he? Because it humbles us and it reveals that sometimes, and perhaps more times than we'd care to admit, that the most rebellious people, the most stiff-necked, are those who call on the name of the Lord, aren't they? They're believers. They're Christians. Because Jonah has a real problem, doesn't he? It's not a scripture problem. As I've said, he knew the Lord. He knew the scriptures like the back of his hand. And it's not a prayer problem, because we've seen in chapter 2 how elegant and rich Jonah's prayer is. No, Jonah has an obedience problem. And what about us? The call comes and then a decision is made, isn't it? It's obedience or rebellion. Now, in our society today, it's very, very easy to ignore calls of obedience, isn't it? To ignore calls, full stop. Your phone is set to block scam callers, unknown numbers. Your WhatsApp is set to hide whether you've read a message or not. So you can enable to say, well, I haven't really seen the message, even though you might have. Because answering calls can be costly, can't they? They can be uncomfortable. And there's some calls that we really, really don't want to answer. You know, some may not know this, but I used to be a policeman. And when I was in the police, my life there centered around calls. We would have our radios, we'd be plugged in kind of like this, and the calls would be flying in. It could be about anything. Kids causing trouble, fight in progress, sudden death. And some calls would be dangerous. Some would be costly. Some costly and dangerous more than others. And it'd come in like this. All patrols, 999, call in progress, sounds of disturbance, male and female fighting in the background. And that was by far the most common call I heard as a policeman. And when you got that call, you'd be called to obey, no matter the time, whether that be the first call on the shift, the last call on the shift. You're tired, you know it's going to be grief, and it means you're going to be late home. And the question would be, would you obey? Call sign 59, show me en route. Or would you wait in silence, hoping and praying that somebody else would take the call? And today we're going to look at such a call, the second call within the book, and we're going to see a response, because there is always a response to a call, whether it's affirmed and answered, or whether it's met with silence, always a response. So turn with me to Jonah 3, and that's where we'll be spending our time this morning, so keep your finger there. So firstly, we see in verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against the message I tell you there. The Lord's reminder. Do you think Jonah needed reminding? Do you think he'd forgotten his original call? He's just there, lying on the beach. I imagine he's been catapulted out of the fish. He's sprawled out across the beach, tired, hungry. The smell, I could only imagine, exhausted, and he's gathering himself. Maybe he's counting himself thankful that the Lord's released him. And then it comes, doesn't it? Jonah, arise again. No chastisement, no threat, just a very simple message, arise and go. And God's grace and mercy is displayed here, isn't it? He's continued his pursuit of Jonah, and he gives him the second chance. Praise the Lord. And he gives him a simple task. Now, don't mishear me. It's a simple task, but it's not an easy task, is it? The call isn't to go and save the people of Nineveh, go live there. It's to call out to them and their wickedness. And why? Why is God pursuing Jonah still? A man who did everything he could to resist and rebel. A man who got the call, and he didn't do a very good job the first time, did he? You know, think if you had a task or a job that needed doing, and the person you got to do that job decided just to sack it off, no, not doing that, would you be keen to pursue them to do the job? Would you trust them to get it done? And yet, God loves Jonah, doesn't he? He's got a task for him. Is he the best suited? Has he demonstrated that? No. And yet, God, in his mercy, wants to use Jonah. He wants to grow Jonah. He won't so easily cast aside his people, no matter how rebellious they are. And I say that again, God does not so easily cast us aside, no matter how rebellious we are. You see, because the Lord is the Lord of second chances, and we see that sprinkled out the whole of Scripture, don't we? We see it in Moses, in Exodus. He kills an Egyptian guard and he flees into the wilderness, and yet the Lord calls him back to stand before Pharaoh and lead his people out. We see it with Simon Peter in Matthew 26, don't we? Peter abandons Jesus. He denies him 3 times, and yet it is Peter who the Lord uses as the early church establishes herself. And we see it with the Apostle Paul, don't we? A hunter and a hater of Christians who has an experience on this well-walked road, and he's transformed from Saul to Paul. And as a result, he plants many churches and he pens many rich letters to the church that we have the blessing of today. You see, the Lord delights in second chances. So if you're sitting there thinking, well, God can't love me, God can't use me because of X, Y, and Z, well, that's rubbish. That's exactly what the Lord does, and we see it time and time again in the Bible. And he also delights in reminding his people, because honestly, we need to be reminded, don't we? We need to be reminded of the gospel all the time. We need to be reminded of who the Lord is and who we are all the time. You know, we sit every week and we preach Christ and Him crucified, don't we? Because we so often forget. We can forget in the middle of the week, can't we? We can forget as we gather in our gospel communities in the middle of the week. We can forget the message preached now before we get to next Sunday. To be honest, we could even forget the message preached now before we even get to that door. That is how quick we can forget. So then it comes to it, doesn't it? What will Jonah do? Is he going to try his luck again, and is he going to flee? And we see in Jonah verse 3, don't we? So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." See, Jonah responds to the call of the Lord and he obeys this time. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because we're only given 8 lines of what he actually said. And he probably said more than that. But what we're given is what is emphasized in the passage. And there's this representation of trial and of testing, isn't it? 40 days specifically. And this parallels across the whole breadth of Scripture. You know, the flood in Genesis, 40 days. The people of Israel wandering the wilderness, 40 years. Jesus testing by Satan in the desert, 40 days. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And this is not a warm, cuddly message, is it? It's not packaged for soft ears or audiences. It speaks of very real consequence. It speaks of destruction. And the word overthrown, it's very specific as well. It's very pointed. It's not destroyed. It's not blotted out. It's overthrown. And it's interesting because this is also the word that was used to describe the events in Sodom and Gomorrah when the Lord blotted them out. Shall be overthrown. Jonah is wanting this to happen, isn't he? He's speaking a very hard and a very heavy message. But is Jonah fully obeying the command? Is he being obedient, or is something else going on? Because the Lord cares not only for our deeds, but he cares for the posture of our hearts. And I'm not going to go too deeply into it now, as we'll see the heart of Jonah next week. And that's a plug to come back next week so you can find out about Jonah and his heart. But he is preaching this message with great passion. It's an enthused message, but we get very little of what is said. What we get, though, is the distance that Jonah goes. So he travels 1 day into a city that takes 3 days to cross. However this means, it takes a literal 3 days to travel end to end, or some would argue it's a city of depth, so it would take 3 days to arrive, conduct your business, rest, and then leave and depart. Regardless, Jonah only goes a little way into the city, doesn't he? Not even to the center of the city, a half measure. And to be honest, it would be generous to even call it that, wouldn't it really? And that is the last we hear of Jonah until we get to chapter 4. So again, come back next week and we'll find out more about Jonah. So let's now turn to Nineveh itself. Let's get some context. Because we already know, don't we, based on what we've seen in chapter 1, that Jonah is not keen to go to Nineveh. Arise, yes, Lord, go, yes, Lord, to Nineveh. What? No, say Nineveh. No, I'm out. And why is he behaving like that? Why is his response that? So Nineveh itself, you see, is the capital city of Assyria. It would have dominated Palestine and much of the ancient world at the time, between 930 and 612 BC. And scripture tells us that Nineveh was described as this prideful city, lived very securely. It said in her heart, "I am, and there is no one else." And Nineveh was also a hated city. It's described as what a desolation she had become, a lair for wild beasts. And everyone who passes her hisses and shakes his fist. And Farah, an old writer and academic, described Nineveh like this. This would be the description of Nineveh at the time. Judged from the vaunting inscriptions of her kings, no power more useless, more savage, more terrible, ever cast its gigantic shadow on the page of history as it passed on the way to ruin. The kings of Assyria tormented the miserable world. They exult to record how space failed for corpses, how unsparing a destroyer is their goddess Ishtar, how they flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay, how they made pyramids of human heads, how they burned cities, how they filled populous lands with death and devastation, how they reddened broad deserts with carnage of warriors, how they scattered whole countries with corpses of their defenders as with chaff, how they impaled heaps of men on stakes, how they strewed the mountains and they choked the rivers with dead bones, how they cut off the hands of kings and they nailed them to walls, how they left bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance gates of the cities, how they employed nations of captives in making bricks and fetters, how they cut down warriors like weeds or smote them like wild beasts in the forests and covered pillars with the flayed skins of rival monarchs. Is anybody keen on visiting a place like that? You know, you plan your summer holidays, are you setting your alarm ready to book those early flights? No? No? Maybe after hearing that, you're thinking, well, maybe Jonah's got a point. He's got a point, taking his ball and running as far as he can in the other direction, if that was the call. That maybe overthrowing that place isn't such a bad idea. They've got what's coming to them after all. So what is the response? Is Jonah mocked? Is he beaten? Is he scorned? Does he only get so far into the city before he's taken out, before some manner of wickedness or disaster is inflicted upon him? But we see, don't we, this shocking turn of events. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They repent. They were called for a fast and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. See, they hear this message, this reluctant message from Jonah, and they believe who? Jonah? No, it says they believed God. God stirs their hearts and they repent. Now, the word repent isn't present in the passage. So how do we know that? We know because of what they do. They fast, they put on sackcloth, and that sackcloth is like a sign of casting off earthly pleasure or comfort, and they mourn from the lowest beggar to the highest noble. They feel the weight of their sin and the desperation of their situation. And it's crucial to note, isn't it, that where repentance starts. So yes, there is a response, there is an action, there's a change, but that doesn't come first. You see, because you can have repentance without a word being spoken. But you can also say you repent and not truly mean it at all. But the passage tells us it starts with the belief in God. You can't truly repent without belief, without a change here in the heart. And the word repent can often have negative connotations, can't it? You may hear that word and think of that street preacher with the microphone, you know, repent or perish. Or it's a list of checkboxes, it's hoops to jump through. It's a set of standards, it's a bar you can't reach, it's unattainable. But they repent, this people repent. And that's the real miracle of this book. Not the fish, not the calming of the sea, but this entire city, this barbaric, brutal city, repents and it turns from its wicked ways. Thousands of people. And God uses Jonah to convey that and the people respond. And not just the people, but the very king himself, as we continue, doesn't it? The word reached the king. And he arose from his throne, he removed his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth and he sat in the ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Even the king joins his subjects in sackcloths and mourns the exposure of evil and the wickedness of his people, the wickedness he would have oversaw. And you know what I found most remarkable about the passage is the opening lines. You know, the king, the highest person, repents and dresses based on speculation, based on hearsay. You know, Jonah was a man who was used to rubbing shoulders with kings and higher-ups, and yet he didn't even make it that far into the city. But the word spreads and it reaches the king. And the Lord uses that to humble the king, doesn't it? The king acknowledges the violence of his people, the reality of his and the people in of his sin, which is amazing. You know, think about the hardest person you know. Stiff-necked, cold-hearted. Imagine the most comfortable and worldly person you know. You know, imagine them repenting. Imagine them turning to the Lord. And as I said, that's the real miracle of the book, that this warlike, brutal city, from cattle to king, is repenting. And this shows that God can use anything and everything for his glory. You know, you would have not recognized Nineveh on that day. You would have thought yourself lost. This surely is not the right place. This can't be Nineveh. And what's amazing is, did Jonah give the perfect sermon? No, probably not. And yet the impact is earth-shattering. It turns that city upside down. And finally, as we approach the end of the passage, we see the response of God, don't we? And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Who is worthy of God's forgiveness and his mercy? No one. No one's worthy, really. We're all undeserving, and yet God displays his righteousness and his mercy. Because hear me here, the Ninevites didn't buy their rescue. They could not atone for their past sins through their own effort. No one can. And we spent a great deal of that, didn't we, working through our series in Galatians. I'd recommend you go back and listen to that if you haven't. But here, the Lord acknowledges the repentance of the Ninevites. You know, as we've read that charge sheet, that would have been more than enough for God to be fully justified and wiping them out. And yet, it's his mercy that we see here. You know, doing acts, sackcloths or what have you, does not obligate the Lord in any way to forgive the Ninevites. It does not obligate him in any way to forgive us. There isn't a deed you can do or a price you can pay. It doesn't matter how you intend to balance the scale. But God mercifully relents from his judgment on the people of Nineveh. And the next question we ask is, well, hang on, didn't God say he'd overthrow them? Isn't God being inconsistent with his word then? Has he changed his mind? Well, no, God in his timing there has been completely consistent with his word and his character. He is merciful, yes, and he is just, yes. And Jeremiah 18 says this, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. You see, God in his mercy relents, but he is also just. You see, while some of the Ninevites may have come to faith and become believers, the passages that we have before us don't say that. They don't say that the city entered into a covenant relationship with God, although some of them may well have. They don't forsake their idols. They don't make vows to God, like we see earlier in the book when the sailors make vows to the Lord and they call him by his name, Lord. But here we see that the king and his people don't use the name Lord. They use a generic word, Elohim, for God. And we also know that God did, in fact, carry out his justice, because Nineveh itself would be destroyed later in 612 by Medes and Persians. But in light of their acknowledgement of their wickedness and their turning to him, he delayed that judgment. The Lord stays his hand for another 150 years. That is who our Lord is. And then it comes to us. What about us? We've heard, haven't we, of a reluctant prophet and a missionary finally responding to the call of the Lord. We've heard a hard and brutal people turning and repenting from their evil ways. We've seen a gracious and merciful Father relenting from his justice. And the question is, how do we respond? How do we reflect to that, to what we've heard this morning? See, I think for Christians, we can hear Jonah's responses, can't we? We can reflect on his obedience and our own. And we can often view obedience as something that's very costly to us, can't we? You know, whenever we think about, yes, Lord, I know who you are, I know what you'd have me do, and yet there's a wrestle. There's a tension in our heart, isn't there? You know, Tim Keller observes this. He says that sin or rebellion often begins with the same thing, always the same thing. And it's a smear campaign against the Lord and his character. We fool ourselves, we blind ourselves, don't we? That if we think that if I obey the Lord, I will be miserable. If I obey the Lord, I will be unhappy. There's more to life than him. He is not sufficient. And we surround ourselves, don't we, with the wisdom of the world, and what social media tells us, what the news tells us, what our culture tells us. And we think we know better, don't we? We think we're so enlightened in this day and age that we only have to reach into here to have all the knowledge and answers, to have our opinion and our beliefs validated. But the reality is that we are sinners, aren't we? We're sinners just like Jonah, just like the Ninevites, and our hearts are treacherous things, aren't they? Because we see here, don't we, Jonah is answering the call of mission to go to others not like him. And we hear that. We hear that call of mission to go, self-sacrifice, to make much of the Lord, and the heart begins to sing. Maybe your heart's singing to you right now as I'm preaching, and it's singing this, self first. self first, self always. You see, the heart looks to protect and insulate itself, doesn't it? Always seeking that, the first sign for a call for change, for a call to put aside its selfishness, and it will turn in on itself. But that's not the call for Christians. It's not the call for us, for God's people. Matthew 28 tells us the call of God's people. It's to go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. See, this is the call to obedience for all believers, to go. Now, of course, that will look different from person to person. Maybe a call to mission abroad or at work or next door, maybe within your household itself. But we are all called to go. Go, spread his name, glorify him. And you might think, well, I can't do that. That's your job, Matt, standing up there as you are. That's Chris's job. He's the pastor, right? It's Jonah's job. He was a prophet. He must have been well-studied, well-learned, well-spoken. You know, he sat and advised kings, have you said? But no, the call of obedience is for every believer, regardless of how unprepared or ill-equipped or sinful you are. See, Jonah was not perfect, was he? Far from it. And neither are we. We're not perfect either. And I think sometimes we can think, you know, God's got it wrong, hasn't it? You know, if we were setting up a mission, we'd be thinking something like Ocean's 11, wouldn't we? It's like, right, okay, it's like a heist, right? We need to get a team together, experts across multiple fields. We need getaway drivers, safe hackers, masters of disguise, IT wizards. But the Lord uses imperfect people like Jonah, like us, to make much of his name. You see, your ability does not discount you. It doesn't discount me. But Matt, it's not the right time. I'm too busy. Work's really crazy right now. My kids have got this on, I've got that on. And we talk as if the Lord isn't in these things. You know, as we were speaking before, like, oh, this weekend hasn't gone to plan. But you know what? It has gone exactly to the Lord's plan, regardless of what we think. And I think one of the greatest lies we can believe as people, as Christians, is this, that there are loads of different hats. You know, at work, I wear this hat. At home, I wear this hat. When I'm with my friends, I wear this hat. When I come to church, I wear this hat to make sure it's extra shiny, it looks really good so everyone can see how much of a good Christian I am. But they're lies. Really, there is no hat. You see? Because we're called to be believers in all those places, work, home, with your friends, on your own. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. The Lord is sovereign over all. See, so our schedule or our capacity or our belief in our different roles doesn't discount us. And to obey the Lord, we need to believe first in him, don't we? We need to believe in his sovereignty, in his graciousness, in his goodness, in his mercy towards us. And yes, it will be hard sometimes. You know, in order to serve the Lord and obey him, we have to have a willingness, don't we, to leave these particular three things behind in order to follow him. Safety, security, comfort. You know, these things that the world offers, but really they're just false idols, aren't they? They don't satisfy, they don't give us true safety or not for long. They don't give us security. They do not give us comfort long term. And there will always be something under that vies for our attention, for our capacity, for our time. But we're called into the mission field nonetheless. You know, it's not enough for us to be content as believers with our salvation. We're just going to hoard it all up. We're going to wait for the Lord to come back. We're going to be those deck chair Christians. You know, it's not simply enough just to call fire and brimstone upon people, repent or perish, and that be it. No, we're called to serve and bless others, to set aside our comforts and security for the good of other people. Other people, not those you like, those you get along with, but those that aren't like you. Those that you definitely don't get along with, the least, the lost. And you might hear that and think, I can't do that. And I don't do that. And then shame creeps in, doesn't it? We feel like failures. And yet, we don't need to feel shame. We just need to turn back to the one who can do all that, the Lord himself. Because our past sins and failures, our future sins and failures, don't discount us either. And we see that in the passage, don't we? And we've read it so far through the book. You know, the Lord works and the Lord delights. It's the Lord who does it all, oftentimes in spite of our failures. And we see that, don't we? It's the Lord who does the work. It's him who's relentlessly pursuing Jonah, you know, to the boat, in the sea, in the whale, to the city, and onward. And it's he who the people believe, and it's he who relents from the disaster. You see, because the Lord delights in pursuing his stiff-necked people, doesn't he? He delights in giving second chances. He delights in saving unlikely people, and he delights in sending them to bless others. Because the Lord isn't a hoarder either. He's a sender. So go, answer the call. Trust that God is already at work in the people and the places that he's calling you towards. You know, sometimes we can think, aren't we? Right, Matt, I've heard that. That means I need to do more. I need to think about what I need to do. But the Lord's already working. We just need to join in because he's already at work in the people around us, in the places around us. You know, and I'm going to just, again, take that preface and just tweak it ever so slightly as we think about mission, as we think about going and obeying the Lord's will, which is this, that we know that no program, no event, no construct is perfect. We know that no Christian is perfect. Jonah isn't perfect, and neither are we. But, as I read earlier, we know that God also uses imperfect and inadequate things to his honor and to his praise. So to our triune God and to his people, we offer what we have done. With our prayers, let me prove useful, with gratitude for much help needed and much help given, and with ongoing wonder that God should ever have entrusted to us so momentous a task as to proclaim his name to the nations. And when we falter, which we will, and when we fail, which we will, where do we turn? Do we try harder? Do we try and muster up some motivation? Do we turn in on ourselves? No. We turn to the perfect missionary. We turn to the perfect son, the obedient son, the great redeemer, don't we? That God sent to earth and the reason that we can stand at all, as Gary spoke about earlier, we look to Jesus Christ. Jesus, who models for us exactly what it looks like to walk in obedience at such a great cost to himself, obedience to the point of death. You know, Jesus, he was readied for the mission. He walked on this earth. He shared in our humanity. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to struggle, to go without sleep, to go without food. It's Jesus who was ripped through, placed upon a cross to die for the very people that he came to save. Jesus, who was resurrected, conquering sin and death. And in doing so, he redeems man. He restores that relationship between us and God. And whereas Jonah was called to one city to point out their sin, Jesus comes for the whole world. And not only that, to seek repentance, but true transformation and renewal of our hearts. See, Jesus doesn't just merely point out the sin, does he? He adopts a wayward people into his very own family. And whereas Jonah only obeys in part, Jesus obeys fully. Jesus goes all the way for his people, doesn't he? He stands in the garden on that night before his arrest. And even though he could have rebelled, he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." That is who our God is. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you for who you are, that you are the true and better Jonah, that you humbly and that you willingly obeyed your father for people like me, undeserving, stiff-necked, cold-hearted, a sinner. Lord, I pray that we may turn to you, that we may see our need of your mercy and your grace. Lord, I thank you for these passages. Lord, may they transform our hearts. Lord, I pray that as we leave here, that we are just enraptured and encaptured by you. May the things of this world lose their shine. May we seek to honor and obey you, to glorify your name, and to draw close to you. Father, I pray for us that you would break our hearts for those around us, those who don't know you, those we long to see come to know you and to be saved. We long to see them here praising with us. We long to see you return. So Father, help us to remember, refresh and renew our souls, revive us again, I pray. Amen. Amen.